happens here as we move through the book of Galatians is that we get out of a sense of obligation or drudgery or striving and straining to put God into our debt. And you say, well, I don't know. Do I really do that? Let me read you something from Chuck Smith, the man who started the Calvary Chapel movement. He wrote this in his book, Why Grace Changes Everything. And if you've never read this book, I was just telling Jan this morning, I've read a lot of books on Galatians, folks. There's a lot of heady people who write about Galatians and all. It's kind of a tough book to understand and to grow in, and yet once you get it, it just makes your heart soar high. And I went and reread this. I actually got up really early this morning and read this book. I skim. And I was blown away at how many things that Pastor Chuck Smith took from all these different heady scholars and boiled it down in simplicity and just blessed my heart. And so he writes in the beginning of his book, when he was a young kid, he went to a summer camp every year, and they would sing, I surrender all, I'll follow thee, my Lord, and they would write out a commitment for the next year. And he said he would throw it in the fire, remember it in his mind, and tears would run down his cheeks, and he would tell God that he wanted his life to be consumed by God's love, and that he wanted to give himself completely, and that they left the fire, the camp leaders would have them fill out a form of all the promises that he was going to make that year. I'll never enter a theater. This will tell you a little bit about the times. I'll never smoke a cigarette. I'll never drink an alcoholic beverage. I'll never use foul language, and I'll not attend any dances. Then he would sign it, and then he would be careful all year to keep his commitments. But one time he went into a theater on a Saturday afternoon, and when he came out, he just was devastated inside of himself. And he said this, I ended up in a draining, legalistic relationship with God. I had very little joy in my walk with Christ because I was tied to God by a contract. I couldn't break my agreement. Hadn't I signed and dated it, and didn't I carry it around in my pocket? I was committed to keeping this agreement, and I fiercely believed that, listen to this, this is so true, that God owed me something for my efforts. God had to be good to me, at least better to me than he was to those who didn't follow through on their commitments. And one of the things that they had at the camp was a jelly bean in a jar contest, you know, where you guess how many jelly beans there was. And he said, well, boy, I did so great last year in keeping my commitments. And this boy, who was really a rotten kid, I'm joking, but, you know, just into all kinds of stuff, won the jelly bean contest. And he thought to himself, what? Anger. Why didn't you bless me? You know I deserve to win more than they do. The more I thought about it, the more confused I became. Here I was keeping my end of the bargain, yet God seemed to pay no attention at all. I constantly felt let down. And for the first 17 years of Pastor Chuck's ministry, he was in a certain ministry, and it didn't go very well. And he writes this, I didn't understand at the time that all my fasting, all my praying were attempts to obligate God, to force him to do what I wanted. I thought if people could just see miracles like those described in the books of Acts, they'd be convinced about the reality of Christ. And he writes further, if we find ourselves laboring under such burdensome attitudes, listen, it's a sure indicator we're not operating in a love relationship with God, but have fallen into legalism. God certainly wants better things for us than a drab, loveless existence. In fact, God wants us to experience the beauty of being drawn to him. I'll finish with this. Listen to this. Being drawn to him by a cord far stronger than the obligation and guilt of the law, but that he wants to be connected us with the joyful love, a joyful love. And I thought that was wonderful, because that's what's, if any of us have ever experienced something like that, well, what may be happening in our life could be a couple things, but one of the things it could be is it could be legalism, your attempts, our attempts to add to the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that we strive and strain to get approval from God based on what we do. And I always say this to you, but it's so true. If I lived by that, my flesh would be feeling really good. You know why? Because I'm here every week, and I'm at the prayer meeting. And I could be tempted to say stuff like this. You know, I'll pick my own kids. You know Beck, or you know Cade, or you know Kai, or whatever, Olivia. I was there 50 times this year, and you were only there 47 times. And, you know, that certainly puts me in a place, and I would be tempted to do that. Or maybe my giving is great or big or something, and I could be tempted to say, wow, I give, God, you owe me. And if we think we don't think like that, I don't think we're being honest with ourselves sometimes. And this book here is taken and given to us to shatter all of that. It's a book that tells us about how God relates to us and how we're to relate back to Him. And what it should bring about is freedom. Freedom. Because in chapter 5 of the book, just read it with me, we're going to do chapter 3. It says this, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and don't be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Now remember, I've defined these terms for you. I feel like if you know the terms, by the way, in Acts chapter 20, the Bible calls the Word of God, the Word of grace, listen, that's able to build us up. The Word of grace that's able to build us up. I find that if you learn God's Word and you begin to understand God's Word, the love that you have for Jesus will grow exponentially. And the reason is because you'll understand at what lengths Jesus went to get you into eternity with Him. Amen? And it's all by grace, and it's leading toward Christian freedom or liberty. Remember, here's some definitions of Christian freedom. Christian freedom is not the right to do as I wish, but the power to do as I should. Jerry Bridges, I told you this, said, "It's not freedom from God, but from those who insist on some form of legalism in the life of a believer, adding to the gospel." That's legalism. Remember, licentiousness, doing whatever I want and asking for forgiveness later. That's addressed by Jude and Titus and some of those guys. But here, Paul is addressing freedom and bondage. And why is that? Because in the area of Galatia, it's an area, not a city, he was establishing these churches based upon the grace of God. I challenge you to go read Paul's letters and be blown away at the many times that he uses the word grace in various different circumstances. Grace is for salvation, justification, but grace is also to live the daily life of Christ in you. It's by grace, and Paul everywhere talks about it. So we're learning about freedom, but we're also learning about grace. And remember, I know you guys, you don't like bookmarks, but I love bookmarks. You get this bookmark and you put it in your Bible, and every time you come across the word grace, you look at it and go, whoa, wait a second. That's a lot different. Here's what I thought grace was. I thought grace was saying, you screwed up. I'll forgive you every time. I thought it was a crutch. That's what I thought grace was. Grace is not that. Grace is kind and gentle, but also it's not wimpy. It's a training sort of resource that God gives. Remember, The word grace describes a disposition in the very nature of God. It's the very nature of God, which is revealed in his eternal, unchanging, pardoning love. It's a kindness, an overflowing disposition. But grace is never without fruit. I'm reading my bookmark. It's always fruitful, and therefore the greatest meaning of grace is also the blessedness that comes, and all the lovely and beautiful things that take place and happen in the life of a person who's come to know the indwelling Christ via the Holy Spirit. And you can keep reading it and be blessed by it. And then last week we talked about something else. I think if you learn this, oh man, does it bless your heart. Because the Bible here in Galatians, Paul, as he's combating these people who were coming behind him, Judaizers, and adding to the gospel of the grace of God. They were adding to the good news by saying you had to do stuff to be in the family of God. Paul said, wait a minute, it's by grace that you're justified. And we looked at what justification was. Justification is the act of God, Warren Wiersbe defines, whereby he declares the believing sinner righteous in Jesus Christ and not guilty, just as if he never sinned. And remember, it's not a process. Justification is an act. When somebody comes to faith in Christ, they're justified, which means I can look out over all of you who are born-again believers and say, we aren't any different. You're either justified or you're not. I'm not more justified than you. You're not more justified than me. We have the life of Christ living in us so that in Christ, we're all level. I mean, you could be this color of skin or that color of skin. It doesn't matter. You could have this much money or that much money. You could come from that side of the tracks or that side of the tracks. But in Christ, we're justified. Now we have differences, and there's God, uses those differences for His good and glory. But we're the same in Christ in the sense that we're in the same standing. You with me? So that when somebody comes to you now and says, "I want to get right with Christ," a lot of times what they're saying is, "I want to be a goody two shoes," which only leads to discouragement, lack of joy. Here's what's funny. If you want to bring somebody in and have them serve in the church as they're attempting to get right with God, have them come down and set up the chairs and then don't invite anybody else. And we'll see how quickly all of that getting right with God goes. Because they'll complain and they'll be mad and they'll compare themselves with other people. That's legalism. And you can't find the Lord in that way. And Paul, listen to this. Paul, in this letter, it's his most passionate letter. And all of them are passionate. But this one is really passionate. So passionate, in fact, that he won't pray, he doesn't actually set out in a prayer for them, which he does in almost every letter. He just gets right into it. Don't you buy in to those who add to the gospel. And he sets us off in a course where he gives us these things, that there's only one gospel and that he learned it and he was taught it by Jesus himself, because these people who were coming in after him were saying, why would you listen to Paul? He wasn't even a part of the 12. Paul says, hold on here. He revealed himself to me on the way to Damascus, and then I spent 3 years with him in Arabia and he taught me the gospel. I know the gospel, Paul says. So listen to me, not me, Paul saying that. And he even says, like Thomas Jefferson says about our liberty, remember we used the quote, liberty, you have to have eternal vigilance if you want to defend liberty. Thomas Jefferson said that, and that's chapter 2. He defends the gospel and liberty. And we went through that, and he asked from verse 11 on that we don't, or that the people in Galatia don't return to the law. Now remember, this is interesting, folks. Think about it. Galatians are Gentiles. You know what a Gentile is? Anybody who's non-Jewish. And Paul is saying, I don't want you to return to the law, which means there was some heavy-duty teaching about the law. Now, what's the law? The law is in the first five books of the Bible in the Old Testament. And the Jewish people who were involved in Judaism wanted to adhere to the law and keep all of the law. And the problem with that is, as we're going to see today, is the law is a tutor, a teacher, that not only reveals our sins, but shows us that we could never live up to the law. Here's why. Because we have no resource and ability without Christ to do it. So the law had its purpose. In fact, the Bible calls it holy and just and good. But here's why it's holy and just and good. It shows people they need a Savior. And even if you go to Israel today, not all, but many, Jewish people miss it. They're still trying to adhere to the law. And they're zealous for it. And yet, there's no freedom. So that's what they're teaching to Gentiles. They're coming into Galatia. They're trying to teach them that they have to do things like this. Here's the number one thing. Circumcised. Now, you repeat after me. You're like, wait a minute, where's this going? What chapter of the Bible was circumcision instituted for the Jewish believers? That's Genesis chapter 17. Say 17. All right, now I want you to file that away. That's really important for today. Well, that's where we find ourselves. And here Paul says this in chapter 3. You could break down Galatians this way. Chapter 2, or 1 and 2, is a personal defense of his authority to be able to share the gospel of grace. Justification not by works, but by the grace of God. And he has the authority to do that, and his defense. It's autobiographical, chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 3 and 4 is the theological arguments for grace. The new covenant. Y'all with me? The theological arguments, and then chapters 5 and 6 are the ethical, the way in which it plays out for somebody who is living by the grace of God and not by their own efforts. And I'm telling you something. If we study this and ask the Holy Spirit to knit these things to our hearts, you know what? We won't be bound up Christians. We won't be in drudgery. There'll be a joy that emanates from our life when we're in trials and persecution, or we're in highs or we're in lows. There'll be something that's in us, the Word of God by the Spirit of God and His life flowing out of us, that will be great witnesses for God because of what's coming out of us. Remember, when we are weak, who feels weak today? I'm putting my hand up. When we're weak, He's strong. He gets the glory. We're earthen vessels. We're cracked pots. So that Jesus' life and light could shine out of our life. We're authentic. We're not fake. Because Jesus was authentic, not fake. Real and raw sometimes. Yet the Lord is living in our lives. And that's what this book does for you. It breaks the spell of legalism. Look how clever I am. Because watch this. The spell of legalism. Watch this. Oh, foolish Galatians. By the way, he's not really calling them a fool. The word in the Greek is dull. In other words, he's going like this. And I don't think he's doing it like I would as a smart aleck. He's doing it like this. You foolish Galatians. In other words, listen. This is what he's saying. He's like, you're not thinking. You're not thinking right here. You're dull right here. I taught this to you, but you're forgetting. You're not thinking. What does the Bible call us to do? rightly divide the word. You and I are called to rightly divide the word. We're to be, as I like to say, nimble in the scriptures. Not that we know everything. You know what? If somebody comes up and you don't know something, you know what you should say? I don't know. I'm going to have to think about it, study about it, get back to you. No problem with that. But nimble in the scriptures, that you think, you just don't... I'm going to really rankle some people now. You just can't take YouTube for everything. People send me stuff, man, this guy said blah, 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 blah. I'm like, who is this guy? Just get with you and the Lord and know the scriptures. Of course, sometimes you read commentaries. Of course, sometimes you go on YouTube. I get it. But look at this. Oh, foolish Galatians, think. He's saying, not like I say it. He's saying, think. This is important that you think this through based on what you know. Who has bewitched you? That's why I said it has a spell on you. Some people here, Greek scholars, believe not only are they tricking you here, but there's a demonic component to this. That somebody's coming in behind and perverting the gospel of faith by grace, not of works, lest we should boast. Oh man, I feel that one. I would boast. I'd be first in line. I'm telling you, I would be. But the gospel doesn't allow it. By faith, by grace. And so, oh foolish Galatian, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? The truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed. This is a really a rare Greek word that almost means, they didn't have them back then, but it kind of means this, billboard. It means poster. It means one of the posters that they put up in a public square, maybe, that they're announcing clearly who and what is responsible for life with God. And that's his son, Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying right here. He's saying, you're being bewitched that you don't obey the truth about Jesus that I taught you. I clearly portrayed it. It was like I put it up there for you. Among you is crucified. What does he say in other places? I only want to do one thing, Paul says. I only want to focus and concentrate on one thing. Jesus Christ crucified. That's it. I'll just preach that. Just let me keep preaching. Christ crucified. Christ crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? This is really interesting to me. In the first five verses of this chapter, Paul says, here is the evidence that the gospel of grace is effective and true. You know what he says? Look at the miracle of the Holy Spirit working in your life. And that's interesting to me because Paul is a very intellectual dude. He knows the scriptures as well as anyone. He knows theology. Listen, he says, but the experience you've had, oh, it's a bad word to say in the Christian life. The experience you've had with the Holy Spirit confirms that what I've taught you about the grace of God is true. Some of you out there are getting nervous. But listen, Romans chapter 8, great chapter. I think it's one of four or five chapters of the Bible that if you know, especially in the New Testament, it unlocks the rest of the New Testament. And in Romans chapter 8, it says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. In other words, if you have the Spirit of Christ, you are his. The Bible says, I read it to you today in Romans 8, that if you have the Spirit of Christ, you can cry out, Abba, Father, because you know you're a son of the King or a daughter of the King. Amen? Amen. You know what oftentimes when people come and they say, I don't know if I'm a Christian. Well, I think this is one of the litmus tests. When the scripture hits your heart, is the Holy Spirit speaking to you through the scriptures, And do you recognize that you're a child of the King? I mean, that's what the Word says, not what I say. And Paul is saying that here. Now, listen, you're getting blank looks. But man, tune in here. This chapter 3 and chapter 4 will revolutionize your Christian life if you're a legalist or if you have legalistic tendencies. Who here has legalistic tendencies? I'm putting my hand up. Well, here he says, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? It's a rhetorical question. You get it, right? He's saying, of course you didn't. I never taught that. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect? What does made perfect mean? Maturing. Are you maturing by the flesh? Look, it tells you right there. You come into the family of God by the Spirit of God. That's what it said. And now you're maturing and growing by the Spirit of God. You with me? It's all by this doctrine of grace. Grace. He supplied the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So you're being made perfect by the flesh. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? You're like, suffered? Did the Galatians suffer? Well, it's a funny Greek word. It means suffered or experienced. Most scholars believe it means experienced. Have you suffered or experienced so many things in vain? Is it empty? If indeed it was in vain? In other words, he's saying, no. This experience that you've had with the Holy Spirit, what's the experience you've had? Well, when you came to faith, guess what happened to you, whether you believe it or not? Whether you believe it or not, one thing that happened to you among a lot of things is that the Holy Spirit of God came to live in your life. He indwelt you. It's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Praise the Lord for the Holy Spirit. Oh my goodness. So, and he's saying, here it was. It would be in vain if you had to do it by yourself, if you had to work for it. But you didn't have to work for it. What did you, think about it. What did you have to do when you came to faith to get the Holy Spirit to come into your life? Beg? You know what, Holy Spirit? I gave a lot of money last year. Somebody else didn't give as much money as I did, so you should come into my life. You didn't have to do any of that. The Holy Spirit comes in to your life and indwells you. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? It's another rhetorical question. And he's saying miracles too are by the grace of God. It's not because, and if you're fasting and praying to twist God's arm to get him to do what you want him to do, you're missing the boat here, folks. Should you ask? Should you pray? Yes, because you love God and he has the power to do it. And he says, ask. And he says, come to me with your needs and I will supply in a love relationship. But if you're doing it because you're trying to put God in your debt, like Chuck Smith described early in his ministry, well, that's in vain. It doesn't help. He works miracles by grace. Does he do it by works or by the hearing of faith? And the answer is he does it by faith. He does it by faith. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, this is going to blow your mind. Some of you folks, this is going to blow your mind. This blows my mind. You know why this blows my mind? Because I get tired of people saying God is different in the Old Testament than he is in the New Testament. Because it's not true. It's not true at all. If you believe that and you're sitting here, I'm not mad at you really, but I want to clear that up for you right now. Because how are we justified? We're justified by the grace of God. And listen to this, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, not only does he remove all your sins, 2 Corinthians 5:21, what's 2 Corinthians in, Old Testament or New Testament? New Testament. He says that he imputes to you his righteousness, the righteousness via Christ. Are you with me? So not only does justification remove your debt of sin, remove your sin, but also positively you receive the righteousness of Christ. Come on now. Come on. In fact, I read it to you in Romans chapter 4 because I wanted to reiterate it to you. You say, well, yeah, that's New Testament stuff. Oh, hold on. Remember, in Galatia, they were coming behind and they were saying this, you had to do something else in order to get right with God, to be righteous with God. Amen? That's what they were saying. And what chapter is the law of circumcision in? I forget. Ah, you don't forget though. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Now, I'm not very smart, I'm not very smart in math. I mean, I can't even do fourth grade math. I'm not kidding you. But anyway, I do know that 12 is before 17. 12 is before 17, so look in 12. The Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I'll show you. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I'm going to bless those who bless you. I'm going to curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Are you with me? Now, I want you to know something. You have to read this verse or these verses with Acts chapter 7. Isn't that odd? Acts chapter 7, verses 2 and 4. This is actually a repeat, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 12. Hang with me now. Is actually a repeat of God's promise to Abram. Abram was first called out of the land of the Chaldeans. Just hang with me now, which is Babylon. Abram wasn't Jewish to begin with. He was a Babylonian. And Joshua 24 tells us he was an idol-worshipping Babylonian, the enemies of God. And he was called out, and by faith, Abraham said, okay, I'll go. And he stopped in a place called Haran, which was closer to the land of Canaan, was closer to what we now call Israel. It was closer, but he stopped. And when he stopped, God said, get out of your country, from your family, etc., etc., and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. You see that? Now, do me a favor. Go over to chapter 15 of Genesis. And now I'm being a smart aleck, but I'm doing it to make a point. Is Genesis 15 before or after Genesis 17? It's before. God is the same yesterday, today, and always, folks. It's always been this way, what we're about ready to read. Listen to this in chapter 15. This is so amazing. This is liberating when you learn this and take it in and live by it. God, after these things, the word of the Lord, verse 1, came to Abram in a vision saying, hey, don't be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield. Listen. Who here has been out in life this week and needed a shield? Yeah, man. Only a two of us. No, I'm kidding. Five of us. I bet all of us at one point this week needed a shield. In fact, I'll bet you needed a shield and you didn't even know it because the enemy was after you and us. How many of you would have loved to have gotten a reward this week? Do not be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir. The one in your house who's just not related to you, that one won't be your heir. Stick with me. Don't yawn. But one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Listen. And then he brought him outside and said, look now towards heavens. count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And look, look. He believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. In the Sermon on the Mount, somebody asked Jesus, how perfect you got to be to get into heaven? How perfect? Jesus said, oh, pretty big standard. As perfect as your Father is in heaven. And we see back here that, listen, Abraham didn't have human righteousness. He didn't do right things to gain this righteousness. This was in the divine righteousness. And how do I know it? Because the word accounting there, listen, Hebrew, accounting, Hebrew, is that God took and put into his spiritual bank account righteousness. The correct or standard of righteousness that's required, which is God's righteous, divine righteousness. Are you with me? So that Abraham, before or after the law, before the law, was given, came to faith in the same way you come to faith. Hold on now. That puts a big spin on what you believe about the Old Testament. You with me? Oh, let me show you something else. By the way, we're going to read it here in a minute. It says in chapter 3 of Galatians that to Abraham was preached the good news. And look at some of the evidence of the good news. The same thing you have to believe, or you believe, to come to faith. In a very famous story, you ready? Hopefully you'll never see it the same again. I used to read this as a kid and think, that's a horror story, man. Because I want to be a dad. And I don't know if I could do what this guy had to do. Here it comes in chapter 22. You see, Abraham had faith, and here's where we figure out and know that Abraham was preached the gospel, and it was a gospel of grace, not by works. Here's how we know. Or at least this is one of the evidences, other than it tells us in Galatians chapter 3. You can imagine waking up one morning and God says to Abraham, Abraham, and Abraham says, here I am. And then he says, now take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. You sing those songs we were singing today? He gave up his son, whom he loved, God did, the Father. And he exhibits it here. He says, here, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering, fully consumed. On one of the mountains of which I tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Hold on now. Hold on. Don't. This is it. Then on the third day, isn't that fascinating? On the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes, saw the place afar off, and Abraham said to his young men, the servants that were with him, here he is, I've got some wood, I got a donkey, I got some servants, I got my kid, my teenager. Look up there, servants. Remember, he's being called to offer him as a burnt offering. Listen to what he says to the servants. I'll go up there. Mine says yonder. Anyway, it's like Nashville or something. I'll go yonder and worship, but watch. Here's the evidence. But we'll be back. In other words, somehow, some way, Abraham believed in the resurrection. Who else could say this? Abraham believed in the resurrection. Watch this. So Abraham took the wood of his burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son, took the fire in his hand, a knife, and two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, and he said, hey, Dad! Yep, son, here I am. Look, we got fire and wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Watch what he says. My son, God will provide for himself or himself. God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering. Here's what I want you to understand. Somehow, some way, Abraham knew about substitutionary atonement, which we've talked about, that something or someone, the seed that was going to come from his family's life, that he didn't even have a kid for a long time, but there was going to come one who would take their place and satisfy God's wrath, listen, by blood. Let me ask you something. If you want to get right with God, and you want to do it by your own human efforts, how much blood do you expend? None. So that it's impossible, listen, to have atonement for sin and be right with God, because no blood is shed. There's only forgiveness of sins only comes from the shedding of blood. You with me? This is grace. And Abraham knew it, and he believed, and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. Accounted. It wasn't that Abraham was righteous. Sounds like you and me. It's not that we are righteous, it's that he accounts it us as righteous based on the substitutionary atonement of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then he gives us new life because of the resurrection. Oh. And nobody here is jumping up and down. There is nothing that's better news in all of the universe. All of the universe. I don't know. Is there something bigger in a universe? I don't know. But anyway. There's nothing greater. And here's why. We started it at the beginning. We said that men and women, boys and girls, are so unsettled in this world. And they think, well, it's because I don't have the right career. I don't have the right boyfriend or the right girlfriend. I don't have the right job. I don't have the right car. I don't have this. I don't have that. People don't like me. Da 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 da. And they're unsettled. But the really greatest and chief need of men and women, boys and girls, is forgiveness of sins first. So they could have peace with God and then the peace of God. You with me? So that they can live, we could live free, fully as God has always intended us to live, free. So that we don't have to sin, we now have a choice. We're not slaves to sin, we're slaves to righteousness, Paul tells us. See, this is the greatest news of all time. It's what should be preached in the elementary schools, the middle schools, the high schools, to old people like me. This is it. It's right here. And he says, Abraham believed God, going back to verse 6, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Only those who are of faith. Now, here's what this excludes. Think about it. I'm Jewish. Or, I go to this church. What does that matter? Or, man, my grandma and grandpa have been praying for me forever. I'm just resting on what they've done. Blows that out of the water. Each person must be found in Christ, have the righteousness that God gives, the justification, the forgiveness of sins. Each person. You get it? So here, we're all of faith. We're all sons and daughters of Abraham. And the scripture, look at this, verse 8, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham. There it is. Can you believe this? It's right here. I don't even really have to be that smart to understand this. God just laying it out for us, man. You guys put a trip on yourselves. I'm not saying you, but I'm talking about myself too. We put trips on ourselves. The hem's too short. You came in here with a hat on. You didn't dress up today. You did dress up today. You haven't given in 3 weeks. You drove home and you forgot to put the tithe in them. Oh no, I drove home. I didn't give it regularly. Oh no. God's not going to answer my prayers. I missed my Bible study this morning. And we put trips on each other. We put trips on ourselves. And here, the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, by believing, by the promises. Saying, in you, all the nations shall be blessed. In you, all the nations shall be blessed. Remember, that's coming from Genesis. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Now, I want to tell you something. There's a move in the Christian church, and I believe it's really inappropriate and heinous. And they base it on these verses. Oh, well, we're all sons of Abraham. We've merged, and now there's no more program for the Jewish nation. And I don't think that's right. In fact, if you read Romans, it certainly isn't right. What happens is people just read a few verses and then come up with this doctrine. They claim these verses right here to support replacement theology, that the church has inherited all the promises that were made to Israel and so have merged in there. So the church and Israel are not distinct. And yet, in Romans chapter 11, it clearly states, I don't know how you, but whatever. It clearly states that God isn't finished with Israel as a nation. Listen to what I'm saying. I'm saying this on purpose. As a nation or a distinct ethnic group, God has plans still for national Israel. There's no replacement. And I would just argue, if that's something that you're into, I would just argue in the nicest, kindest way, that these verses are inserted in the heart of the place where you and I find out about grace. Why am I saying that? Because when Israel came back to life after being extinct for all those 2,000 years, you know what one word should have popped out of our mouth in 1948 when it happened? Grace. That's the grace of God. So I believe, listen, I know there's some people probably in here who believe in replacement theology, but I would say that replacement theology strikes at the heart of God's grace. Just got to be truthful with you. Because Romans 9, 10, and 11 tell us that God still has a program for Israel. Now let me ask you something real quick. Whether you believe that or not, could that be any more clear from the pulpit? That's what we believe. We're convinced. And you have to read the scriptures in totality. You just can't take a few of them. You're like, just move on. Okay, I will move on. But I got to tell you, that's important here. Well, here, listen to this. For as many as are the works of the law, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Look what the law requires. Doing. The moral law that was put in the first five books of the Bible. The moral law, the dietary law. It's based on doing. And by the way, that verse right there comes from Deuteronomy 27, 26, which if you go and study that chapter, 27, it's a key to unlock much of the Old Testament. There were these two mountains in Middle Israel, Mount Nebal and Mount Gerizim. And on one, God said, you guys go over there and you pronounce the blessings upon Israel and tell them how they get these blessings. Then he said, you go over on this mountain. You guys pronounce the curse and tell them how it is that they get this curse. And there was this yelling back and forth between the blessings and the curses. Did you know that? That's in chapter 27. But the Bible says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just, ooh, this is important, shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. I want to read you a couple things. This guy, I don't know if you say his name West or Weest, but he's the Greek scholar, foremost. Everybody reads him. W-U-E-S-T, Kenneth Weest, I guess. Listen to what Weest says about the curse. Here's what he says. Paul argues that Israel has, by its attempt to be justified by the law, entailed the curse of the broken law. For no man could keep the law. The curse is not merely the wrath of God. Listen. It's the wrath of God in the form of the final banishment of the sinner from his presence, with all sorrow and misery which that includes, but represents also a present condition, wrath, of alienation from God caused by a violation of his law. It's banishment forever, but current enmity between God, or alienation between you and God. That's what the curse of the law is. You with me? Trying to perform, trying to live up. That's the curse of the law. Another person, here's my plug. Get this book. Whatever you do, get this book. It's free online. This is what Bob Hoekstra says. I thought this was tremendous. The contrast between law and faith involves a curse that's related to the law. The curse is upon those who attempt to establish an acceptable relationship with God based on human works. Is that you? Is that me? As measured by God's holy law. The accompanying Old Testament quote explains that curse. We just read it. The curse is that those who choose to live by performance humanly must always accomplish everything the law commands. You with me? Everything. You can't just perform some of it. You got to do all of it. James says it. Performance of some of the law demands some of the time is unacceptable. The relentless pressure requiring perfect performance may seem curse enough, yet the consequences of inevitable failure intensify the curse. The dreadful consequences can be seen in the reminder of the remedy that God's grace provides. Listen to this. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And here's the punchline. You ready? Those who violate any portion of the law's demands deserve the judgment that Jesus took on the cross. You understand how much he loves you? Before people come to faith, they're children of wrath. I was a child of wrath. I did nothing to become a child of the King other than just receive what he had for me by the grace of God, by faith. But we're walking around in a world, down the halls, in the workplaces, on the streets, and people are coming at us. And they have the wrath of God right here. Boom! Or here, or however you want to say. And instead of feeling spiritually superior, it makes us want to go share the gospel of grace and not to violate it. In fact, the Bible here says the just shall live by faith. You recognize this, right? I'm not telling you anything you don't know. This is what changed Martin Luther. Martin Luther used to beat his body, crawl on glass or whatever, I don't know, sharp objects, tried to crucify and mortify the flesh. And then one day he was reading, I think it was Romans, because it's in Romans, the just shall live by faith. And he's like, wait a second, it's not by works, it's by faith. It's told, it's repeated in Romans, Hebrews, and Galatians. Listen, Romans says, concentrates on the just being justified. Galatians concentrates on shall live, how shall we live. And Hebrews concentrates on that portion of Scripture by faith, the faith book. And Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. You know this. Having become a curse for us. Remember when Jesus was in the garden? So human, so divine. See, the curse is rough, awful, terrible, horrible. Father, if there's any other way, let the cup. What's that cup? It's the cup of wrath. Let this cup pass from me. But Lord, not thy will, but thy will be done. Not my will, but thy will be done. I'll submit to the greater good. Whew. That takes on a big significance when you know this. Well, having become a curse for us, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, Jews too, anybody in the world, in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. How? By faith. How does the Holy Spirit come to live in your life? Lord, I'm going to go out in the desert. I'm going to find some stones. I'm going to find myself. I'm going to be spiritual and maybe, you know, I don't know. People get these weird ideas and or maybe, you know, I'll just be so good. You'll have to give me the Spirit. He says, no, you just ask. Just ask. Believe. Trust. We believe here, too, that not only is there the indwelling Spirit, but that you're continually filled and can be continually filled if you ask. And that you can be baptized in the Holy Spirit for ministry. How? By fasting and praying to make God give me this. No. Luke 11 tells us just ask. That's the Spirit. So we're going to stop here today. We have much more to go. I want you to know something. The last chapter of Galatians, Galatians chapter 2, told us what our purpose in life was. So easy. You just read. You know what your purpose in life is? I don't care if you go to Harvard or Yale, MIT, Wittenberg. You don't go to college. You work at this place. You know what your purpose in life is as a born-again, spirit-filled believer? It's to live for Christ. That's what chapter 2 tells you. But then, I just want you to see one more thing. We'll come back to it next week. Chapter 3 tells you your identity. Your identity is not a victim if you're in Christ. Or whatever. Your identity is not you're a sports person or a music person, although that could be in your life, or, you know, I'm a smart one or not a smart one, or this or that. You know what your identity is? It just tells us to us. In the last verse. Maybe you should just say this with me. I am Christ's. Say it. I am Christ's. Your identity is you're in Christ and He's in you. You're a child of the King. That's what your identity is. You don't have to be called labels. You're a child of the King if, listen, you come to faith and believe. But you must come to faith and believe. That's great about Abraham. If you study his life, I love it. Abraham, I always go back there and I'm like, man, this guy was such a great guy. He did everything perfect. Go read Abraham again. He didn't do everything perfect. And that's the point. These people you encounter in the Old Testament, you expect to be saints because you want to make them the heroes of the Bible, but the hero is always God himself. God by grace. Let's live that way. Amen? All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this word, and we thank you, Lord, for what it is that you have for us. If there's anybody here who has never come to faith in Jesus Christ, we pray that that would happen for them today. We pray, Lord, that you would tug on their hearts by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, for them to believe and to come into the family of God, to be justified and to have spiritual righteousness put into their account. Thankfully, many of us here have done that, and we're praying to go share the gospel with as many as we can until you come back, Lord. And we are looking for that glorious day when you come back for your church. We love you, but it's because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.